teaching. Father, we pray that you would meet with us during this time, as you already have through the musical worship, and now as we get into the worship through the word. Speak to your people. For those who are far away from Christ, draw them back. For those who have never come to faith in Christ, may today be the day that they trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a picture that will be behind me. The Burj Khalifa is what it's called. The Burj Khalifa. This is a 2,722-foot towering structure. It's the largest freestanding structure in all the world. It's in Dubai. What's amazing about this, it's 160 stories high, but before they could begin these breathtaking heights, what they had to do was they had to go down deep to have a foundation. They went down 153 feet. Well, that may not sound impressive to you for it because it goes up 2,722 feet. 153 feet doesn't sound that deep, but what is amazing about the depth of that foundation is not the depth of it, but is the fact that it took 1 year and 3 months to construct the foundation. It took 15 months to build the foundation long before this 160-story superstructure could be built. And this is a good analogy for the text that lies in front of us here in Ephesians chapter 1. That is, long before we can soar into the heavenlies, long before we can understand the blessings that we have in Christ, we have to go deep. We have to understand the foundation of those blessings. That is, we have to go back, as it were, to before the foundation of the world. We are intentionally coming back as we work our way through the book of Ephesians, coming back so that we understand in greater depth. So our message this morning is simply titled this, From Eternity Past to Eternity Future. From Eternity Past to Eternity Future. There's a worship guide and you can fill in the blanks as you so desire. Here's the first point, just simply this, election. The Father's role in salvation matters. And here's what we are attempting to do this morning. We are attempting to take a theological axe blade, if you will, to the erroneous views of election. You may say, Mosier, what is election? Well, let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. The word chose is the word eklektos. It's election, selection. The doctrine of election is simply this. It is that God in eternity past chose those who would be saved in Christ. God, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, chose those who would be saved, eternally saved, in Christ. And here's what we want to do. We want to take that theological axe blade to some erroneous understandings of election. For instance, maybe this. Some will tell you that election produces spiritual pride. After all, you must think you're something special since it happens to include you. How convenient. Or election results in people living any way they want, right? Because, hey, if God elected you before the foundation of the world, then, hey, you can kind of live however you want, and it doesn't matter. Or that somehow the teaching of this doctrine leads to an intellectualism. We're just going to kind of have pointy-headed Christians walking around everywhere. I want to begin here in verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Here what we are learning is this. Brothers and sisters, election produces humility, not pride. Election produces humility, not pride. Understanding the doctrine of election as before the foundation of the world, brothers and sisters, it does not produce arrogance, but rather humility. Now think about this for a moment. We who breathe the air of individualism and self-determination that I am the master, I am the maker of my own life. I will determine it. When we begin to recognize that God is the one who initiates our salvation, brothers and sisters, that does not produce pride, but humility. That why would God in his saving grace rescue me? The scriptures are filled with illustrations where God is the divine initiator. For instance, in the creation, is not God the divine initiator? That God speaks and light comes forth? How about in the New Testament? Christ speaks to a 3-day-old dead corpse. And he simply says this, Lazarus, come forth. And all of a sudden, this mummified body starts kind of duck walking, I'm assuming, out of the tomb. That is, brothers and sisters, nowhere else do Christians believe that somehow God's initiating actions or words produce pride. Why all of a sudden would we change that thinking when it comes to this teaching? Rather, if we understand it, it cultivates within his people great humility. Election produces humility, not pride. That's what we see in verse 4. I want to say this as well, that the doctrine of election promotes holiness, not licentiousness or kind of living however you want. You say, where do you see that? And some would have us to believe that if we embrace this doctrine wholeheartedly, that it leads to Christians living a life however they please. Because, hey, I'm one of the elect. This is not the Bible's teaching. Look at verse 4. It's not only the Bible's teaching, it's not even Paul's understanding. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? That we should be holy and blameless before him in love. If you accept this teaching and somehow think to yourself that it's kind of your free pass to live however you want, you are not understanding what God is teaching us. You are using it as a license to sin. Paul says this in the book of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And I love the old King James English. God forbid. May it never be. You see, what causes our hearts to turn away from holiness is not a doctrine, but it is our forgetfulness of what God has rescued us from. So you see that election promotes holiness. It produces humility. I want to say this, that election is not an intellectualism. Election leads to the heart and not the head. Look at verse 5. It reads this way. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as his sons, and I'll include daughters as well. Yesterday on my Facebook feed came a friend of mine who was in a courtroom. And in that courtroom, there was a judge with a dark robe. There was a bailiff and a couple of, I don't know what you call them, secretaries, whatever they're called. Stacks, like reams of paper. And then in the midst of all of that, there's this mom and a dad. It looks like they're two kids. I don't know if the two other kids, if they're adopted or not, but smack dab in the middle of all this is a little girl. Adoption. Adoption is what election leads us to. This is not an intellectual exercise for Christian, kind of smart Christians. Yes, adoption includes legal documentation, but this is a joyous occasion when children who do not have a family are brought into a loving and nurturing home. Brothers and sisters, this is not intellectualism. This is a vivid reality. Let me show this to you. Turn to the book of Ezekiel. Aren't you glad you have a phone on you to find the book of Ezekiel? Let me show this to you about how the doctrine of election is not just leads to the heart and not just to the head. Let me show you how God pictures the doctrine of election. Ezekiel 16. Let me show you how God pictures the doctrine of election with the nation of Israel. Look in chapter 16. Look at this kind of, it's really a kind of a grotesque picture. Verse 1. Ezekiel says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem.'" So Jerusalem is picturesque of the nation of Israel here. "Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite." He's saying to them, hey, you don't have a great pedigree. You're not a blue blood, is the idea. Verse 4. "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No nurses nursed you. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. Jerusalem, you are cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live!' I said to you in your blood, 'Live!' I made you flourish like a plant of the field." Christian, do you see? This teaching is not just for intellectual pointy-head seminarians. This is a teaching that God shows, this grotesque picture that God likens the nation of Israel to a baby being born and left for the dead in the desert, and the child's mother's just leaving it there. No one pitied Israel but God's sovereign eye. Christian, this is a disgusting picture, if you will, of you and I before Christ. We were not diamonds in the rough, waiting to be polished off. We were rejected, lying in our own pool of blood, waiting to die, and Christ set his sovereign love and grace upon you. Oh, don't let this go to your head. Let it warm your heart. Not only does election lead to the heart, not just the head, but I see in verse 6 that election emphasizes praise to God. Look at verse 6, where we have sung the song this morning that we were predestined according to the purpose of His will to the praise of His glorious grace. This election emphasizes praise to God, not man. We read, we quote a lot of Spurgeon. If you're, say, who's Spurgeon? What is that, a car? Spurgeon was a preacher of days gone by over in England, just a very quotable man. Spurgeon writes this: "One night while sitting in church, the thought struck me, 'How did you come to be a Christian?'" And his response in his mind was this: "I sought the Lord." "But how did you come to seek the Lord?" This truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought the Lord, should not have sought Him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek Him. I prayed. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the Scriptures. But how came I to read the Scriptures? I did read them. But what led me to read them? Then, in a moment, he says, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all and that He was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my salvation wholly to God. And the prophet Jonah would give a hearty amen to that, because he would say in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, that salvation is of the Lord. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is a doctrine worth embracing. So here's what happens. We're building a superstructure. If we can put it this way, we've gone 153 feet deep, and we did it in about, 10 minutes. In verse 7, it shifts from what happened in the past to brings us into the present. So here's point number 2, redemption, the Son's role in salvation matters. So we have the Father's role in verses 3 through 6. In verse 7 and 8, we have the Son's role in salvation matters. Look at verse 7. In Him, now I pointed this out last week, but let me point it out again. The Him refers to the Beloved in verse 6. And the Beloved refers to Jesus Christ earlier on in verse 5. So the Him in verse 7 is Christ. In Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished on us. When you see the word redemption, and you see the word blood, you should be thinking of something. You should go back in your mind's eye to the Old Testament sacrificial system. All right, for only there in the sacrificial system was blood shed. Redemption highlights the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Right, so when Christ was on the cross, we did pay our bills this past week, I promise. All right? We're not going to take up a second offering or anything like that. The school district has been working on this for a long 2 months now. All right, so now I can say finally, it's happening during our service. Maybe they'll cut us a break. I don't know. Where was I? Oh, redemption. So, okay, yeah, so here's where I was at. I'm sorry, I was trying to go through my mind. How did I get here? All right. When you think of redemption, what you should be thinking of is a sacrifice, so that when Christ was sacrificed on the cross, it wasn't because Roman soldiers got out of hand. It wasn't like, hey, their boss turned his eye and they kind of did what they did. No, the Father from eternity past appointed His Son to be the sinless sacrifice who would stand as a substitute for sinners. That it wasn't just a physical transaction taking place on the cross, there was a spiritual transaction taking place. And so think sacrifice, think substitute that satisfies God's wrath. Think this, that redemption assumes and insists that people need rescuing. Let me give you a helpful illustration. In a city on the shore near Lake Michigan, there lived a boy who loved the water and sailing. So deep was his fascination that he, with the help of his father, spent months making a beautiful model boat. This sounds like a story from days gone by, right? Which he began to sail at the water's edge, and one day the wind caught that tiny boat and carried it far out into the lake and out of sight. The boy was distraught, he was upset, he returned home, and so day after day he would walk the shores looking for his boat. One day, as he was kind of kicking a rock through the middle of the sidewalk, he happened to walk by a kind of a hobby store. Well, wouldn't you believe it, in the middle of that window was his boat. What was his boat doing in the middle of the window of that hobby store? And so he walked in and he said to the owner, "That's my boat." The owner said, "I'm sorry, son. I paid good money for that from a fisherman who found it. If you want it, you're going to have to buy it back if it really is yours." And so from there on, he set out to work, and he saved his money, and doing everything he finally could until finally he returned to the store with the money. At last, holding his precious boat in his arms, here's what he said with great joy: "You are twice mine now. Because I made you, and because I bought you." Friend, if you have ever wondered why Jesus was crucified on a cross, can I tell you this? It was because of this. He wanted to purchase you for His own possession, that He made you, and He wants to purchase you as His own. This is Christ's redemption of his own. And so that is why we will gather with all the saints in eternity, and we will sing how it says in the book of Revelation chapter 5, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, Christ, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation." And John says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne saying with a loud voice," that is, these people were saying around the throne, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Oh, our voices will join with the angels for all eternity. Now, because of the past action of God's election, because of the present redemption we have in Christ, this points us to something. It points us finally to this, a future unity. A future unity. What's the next slide here, guys? A future unity. This is why salvation matters. Salvation matters not simply, friends, because it gets you out of hell. Like, hell is a real place. That's why you need to turn from sin and trust Christ. That is true. That is the Bible. That is the Christian teaching. But salvation matters not just because it rescues an individual from death and hell. Salvation matters because God is forming a new community. In this new community, in fact, this is what we're going to find out in the book of Ephesians. In this new community, he's forming something. It's called his body, the church. You thought a church was just a place you could go and enter into, sing a few songs that you like, maybe meet some people you haven't met before. That's not God's understanding of the church. God's understanding is that he is forming a new community called the church, and this is the mystery that is being revealed. Let me show this to you in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets." The mystery is, here it is, here's the mystery, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Yes, the Messiah is a Jewish man with Jewish blood, from a Jewish lineage. But the mystery is that in this Jewish Messiah, that he will unite Jews and Gentiles into one, and he's forming a new community. And he's doing it so for this reason. I'm back in chapter 1, verse 9. Why is he doing this? Verse 9 reads this way: "That he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." So there's the church. That's the mystery of his will. He's making known to us. All right? That's the church. But then, this is what's next. Like, so if verse 9 for you and I is kind of like a small firecracker, like, yeah, we knew about the church. We've heard about that. We're kind of part of it. But verse 10 isn't a small firecracker. It's like a string of firecrackers, like the big circular ones. You know those ones, like the 500,000. That's verse 10. Let me show it to you. He says this: he's making known to us the mystery of his will, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time. Here it is. Here's the firecrackers: to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. You say, well, that, I don't know, it doesn't sound like 500 firecrackers going off. In my mind, what is going on here? Here's what's going on. God is going to unite all things in him. He's going to unite, let me give you a theologian term, he's going to unite the church militant and the church triumphant. You say, what does that mean? Church militant are those who are here on earth. We're still struggling, we're still fighting, we're still living the battle. The church militant, the church triumphant, are those who have gone before us. They're in heaven. They're experiencing the glories of Christ. So verse 10 is this: he's going to unite all things in him. That is mind-blowing, off the charts, because all the way from Genesis chapter 3, we have heard that there is a Messiah who's coming to crush the serpent's head, and we knew he would do so, but what was the full plan? What were the full implications of his doing so? It was this, that he would take Jew and Gentile, male and female, and he would unite them into the body of Christ. God will one day unite those in him. He will make those in heaven and those on earth one under him. So, hey, but what does that mean? When everyone is united under God's sovereign authority, then true peace, joy, and justice. Folks, no matter what politicians or political parties may promise, they are but a mirage compared to the uniting that will happen under God's good rule. Christians, or let me put it this way to you, Christian, government, politics, policy implementation are good. But know this, at best, they are but a shadow of God's good reign. Friend, do not buy into any political party or any political candidate thinking that somehow a utopia is coming. Only under God's good rule and under God's good kingdom is righteousness coming. Landing on the side of history is not based upon political opinions or policy implementation, but it is, folks, landing on the right side of history is this. It is submitting to God's revealed word. Beloved, understanding and believing God's word is the right side of history. This life on earth is a blink of an eye. We live for eternity and we long for the day of God's righteous reign. And so, folks, I want to say this. If you desire to rejoice into the heavenlies, if you desire to rejoice in God's rule in the future, then friends, you need to recognize God's sovereign authority in the past. If you desire to recognize the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, then embrace his teaching that the foundation of your salvation was ordained by God. That is, if you desire to be united with other believers from the centuries, then you must be mindful that the same God exercises the same authority before the foundation of the world. You can't have one without the other. You can't separate them. Friends, these sweet doctrines are not intended for you to enjoy by yourself. Let me put it this way. There is a full banquet table of gospel food that hungry souls need. Christian, you need to be so convinced, you need to own these truths so much in your own soul so that you can give the gospel with confidence and joy and have the sweet assurance that God will save. I love our Lord's words. You may have in the back of your mind, well, if divine sovereignty is what it is, where does human responsibility take part? I love Jesus' words in John chapter 6, verse 37, because he takes both of those teachings of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, and he marries them. It's John 6, verse 37, and he reads this way. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There's not one person whom the Father has promised to the Son, that will not come. I love this next phrase. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Friends, do you see that in that verse is the marriage between divine sovereignty and human responsibility? that we are to give the message. The gospel food is for everybody. That we can extend the invitation to whoever, whosoever may come, can come and take of the food of Christ. Oh, friends, yes, this is meant to praise. Yes, this is intended to enlarge our hearts for worship. But this is the insurance. It is the assurance. It is the gospel fuel that fuels us to say to people, Christ reigns. Submit to his rulership. Submit to his authority. And if you will turn from your sins and trust the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved for all eternity. Friends, that is the gospel invitation for you. Billy Graham would stand and preach for 60 plus years. And at the end of his message, they would sing that old gospel song that the church has sung so long, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. O Lamb of God, I come. I come. Here's the gospel call to you, that while I have been speaking this morning, the Spirit of God has been all over you. He's been drawing you to Christ. And now it's your turn to respond to the gospel. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, would you save me?